We are in the book of Jeremiah. We finished chapter 39 last time. And that brings us to a group of chapters 40 through 44 that has to do with a series of events that occur after the fall of Jerusalem. And chapters 40, 41, and 42 are events that occur in Judah after Babylon has succeeded in, you know, crushing Jerusalem and taking Zedekiah, blinding him, taking him captive, and so on. And chapters 43 and 44 of this group of five involve a flight to Egypt and what happens there. Jeremiah sort of becomes the unwilling, almost a prisoner, I guess, it appears, of a group that take him to Egypt really reluctantly, and all kinds of things befall them there. So one of those areas that might make a neat movie. I mean, there's intrigue and skullduggery and betrayal and all those neat, juicy things that, you know, qualify you for, you know, cable television. So you're going to see it be kind of a mess. We're going to see in chapter 40 a guy by the name of Gedaliah, who's going to be appointed governor of Judah. Bear in mind now, I'll give you a refresh your memory. Nebuchadnezzar had laid siege. This is the third and final siege, and ultimately that siege succeeds. The city falls, and Zedekiah is taken to Riblah, where he is confronted by Nebuchadnezzar, his son slain before his eyes, then his eyes plucked out, and he's bound in chains and led off to Babylon. And all the captives were taken captive to Babylon. And a few of the poor were allowed to remain. We talked about that last time. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar does then is he appoints a governor, and he appoints he actually has a sub-governor by the name of Nebuzaradan, and this guy is a Babylonian leader, obviously, is number two, I guess, apparently under Nebuchadnezzar. It turns out, you're going to discover, he's familiar with Jeremiah's writings, and also Ezekiel's writings, by some of the language he uses. It doesn't mean he buys it. It just means he's familiar with it. He knows, he recognized that Jeremiah was trying to warn his people not to resist. But he speaks to Jeremiah in Jeremiah's idiom, which is interesting. As you can probably imagine, Babylonian leadership had a bellyful of the house of David, because Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and all of that were of the Davidic line. And they were, it was one rebellion after another. So they've had enough of that, finally causing the city to be leveled. Gedaliah is then appointed, who's not of the royal line. So they find a Jewish leader that they feel they can deputize, and so forth. And by the way, the name Gedaliah was found in a seal at Lachish, which is an archaeological find, which is just a point of interest, so forth. Gedaliah is a pretty good guy, at least towards Jeremiah, because he's shown up several times in her book up till now. He protected Jeremiah back there in chapters 26. And a couple other places, and also he's mentioned in 2 Kings 22, so he shows up. Gedaliah, he's the deputized governor of the area. Now, it will help you to understand, just to give you an overview. I sometimes think it's sometimes easier to read this if you sort of know where it's headed. Gedaliah is very pious. He means well, but he's naive. He's not what we would call in today's vernacular street smart. And he's brave. He's honorable, but he's unsuspicious, which is a failing in a leader. If you're at the top, you almost can trust nobody. Good intentions are not enough. We've had presidents in our country whose good intentions caused millions of people to be slaughtered by being naive when among evil men. And thinking of the fall of the Shah and that sort of thing. Gedaliah lacked any genius for leadership, meant well, but he wasn't suspicious enough to heed warnings that were given him. He could not believe what... He was warned about what was coming. He was warned that one of his most trusted aides was going to assassinate him. And he shrugged that off, didn't believe it, And he was warned that twice, as a matter of fact, and just wouldn't buy it. A very diabolical conspiracy led by a guy by the name, had the name of Ishmael. Ishmael, I believe, owed his life to Gedaliah, actually. So he's not only diabolic, he's quite ungrateful. But anyway, he succeeds in assassinating Gedaliah before it's over. We're going to see that happen. And then we're going to see this guy, Ishmael, lead a, what really is a band of guerrillas to do some pretty wild things. So it's a chapter, in fact, 40 and 41 are almost one narrative of this whole political intrigue, if you will. The Babylonian leader, Nebuzaradan, is going to free Jeremiah. Now, it's a little unclear why he had to be unchained. There are some scholars that believe, because he wasn't presumably chained, the king of Babylon, you know, freed him back in chapter 39, as you recall. And yet here we find him, Nebuzaradan, unmanacling him and turning him loose. Some scholars believe that Jeremiah fettered himself in brass to identify with the captives. And the Babylonians wouldn't have it. They unshackled him. They were honoring the role that Jeremiah had in trying to convince his people not to resist the Babylonian siege. They even speak to Jeremiah in idiom, in his own idiom. But don't be misled by that. That doesn't mean they are believers. But they just talk in terms that Jeremiah can, you know, presumably would relate to. But Jeremiah thus is freed to choose where he wants to live. And he declines to go to Babylon and live under the protection and with some position of stature within the Babylonian court in Babylon itself. So what he rather would stay is stay in the land. And so the Nebuzaradan assigns him, if you will, to Gedaliah the governor. And Jeremiah attaches himself, so to speak, to Gedaliah. And we're going to find some interesting insights that it would appear on the surface that the Babylonian leader understood Jeremiah's message better than the leaders of Judah. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's jump in. Jeremiah chapter 40. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all who were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive unto Babylon. In other words, of the Jews from Jerusalem and Judah that were being taken slaves off to Babylon, Nebuzaradan, who was a leader under Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, a captain, a senior military leader, releases Jeremiah, okay? Verse 2. First of all, among those captives, verse 2, and the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, the Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he hath said, because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing is come upon you. And now, behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. And if it's, this is a Babylonian military general talking, that bizarre language. Now, I wouldn't put too much into this because it doesn't mean he believes this. He's speaking from the frame of reference that he knew that Jeremiah could speak to. And yet it's very provocative because there's more insight in this declaration by this Babylonian military leader than was evidenced in the entire book by any of the leaders of Judah, from the king on down. Even Zedekiah, who sought Jeremiah on several occasions for insight, didn't seem to really comprehend or accept or absorb the idea that God is set to bring this about as a form of judgment. Now here's this military general, this Babylonian general. Visualize him standing here in all his battle ribbons, if I can use that analogy. And he's talking to Jeremiah. And he says some really interesting things. The Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Visualize the slaughter. The general's armies are taking charge. The Jews are being rounded up and shackled and marching off as slaves. And there's been pestilence and bloodshed and famine in the land. And it's a horrible sight. And from the victors, we have this interesting insight saying to Jeremiah, the Lord thy God, not mine, your God, hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he hath said. Because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. That's a summary of the Babylonian. And as a minimum, it implies that they're pretty knowledgeable of the writings of not only the people who study the text carefully feel that there's evidence that they understood not only Jeremiah's writings, but also Ezekiel. That would be understandable because Ezekiel is writing a similar story, but in Babylon as a slave, while Jeremiah, of course, was in Judah, you know, between the first and second and third sieges. Verse 4, and now behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. In other words, he's letting Jeremiah go. That's a special dispensation given to a few, not Jeremiah only, a few other poor are mentioned in chapter 39 that were turned loose and left to stay in the land. And he says, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand, and if it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come, and I will look after thee well. Now that's no empty opportunity. This guy's heavy leverage. We don't know exactly his leverage. I don't believe I forgot to dig into all that. But my presumption is he's probably number two or three leader in the land. He is the military leader of the area, having appointed Gedaliah. But when he gets back to Babylon, he's a heavy. And he's got an important pen, so he can sign the right chits to provide what he needs. So here he's making Jeremiah an offer. Come to Babylon. And he's not going to Babylon as a slave. He'll go there as a... In some form, some I'm sure restricted freedom. But he says, I will look well after thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me unto Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee. Where it seemeth good and convenient for thee, go. Now this guy is also very sensitive to Jeremiah. He offers Jeremiah the opportunity to come to Babylon and be well taken care of. You know, he'll get the top quality ration cards. He'll have the right kind of credit cards. No problem. We'll take care of it. But he also recognizes that Jeremiah's emotional identity, his cultural background, his commitment to the land, his commitment to the Lord, might cause him to be uncomfortable even in the capital of the world. So he says, okay, if you don't want to come, you want to come with me to Babylon, forbear. Don't do it. That's fine. No problem. No feelings hurt. I understand. Behold, all the land is before you, the land of Judah. That's his homeland. Where it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, there go. So he gives them carte blanche. Go where you like. Verse 5. Now while he was not yet gone back, he said, go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon hath made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wherever it seemeth convenient unto thee to go. See the captain of the guards. So the captain of the guard gave him victuals and a reward and let him go. So he's got food and he's got a reward. Doesn't mention how much, but he apparently got some pocket money, which isn't bad for a guy who's on the losing side, right? And turns him loose. And the story just begins. Now, from Jeremiah's point of view, it's perhaps in an emotional sense, a dismal climax to a 40-year ministry. Because here over a reign of, he's seen, five kings, I think it is, he's had a very bitter message to somehow preach to a people who would not hear, and he knew they wouldn't hear, and he had to preside over the decline of his nation. But now that part of it's over. His ministry's not finished. There's more coming. But the main event, it would seem, is behind us. Jerusalem has finally fallen. The nation is enslaved. And they're on their way to serve, if you will, in Chaldea. Jeremiah's turned loose. Verse 6. Then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. Now, Mizpah is... a name that shows up a lot in the days of the judges, in the early days of the kings. It's going to end up being apparently a sort of major capital, administrative center. That's where Gedaliah sort of is either chooses or is assigned to administer from. It's not surprising that the Babylonians would take a jaundiced view of them administering from Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been just a source of grief to the Babylonians. So while the thing is under a governorship, fine, but let's operate out of Mizpah, not out of Jerusalem. It's also interesting to see Jeremiah's choice, because Jeremiah could indeed have chosen to go to Babylon. And that's not, on the face of it, an obvious decision not to go. There were many men of God who assisted their people by attaining leverage at the palace on behalf of the people. Mordecai, Days of Esther. We can think of Nehemiah. Sometime thereafter. It was 70 years later. Nehemiah, because he was cupbearer to the king, benefited the nation by being able to get the authority to rebuild the city, having had already the authority to build the temple. Moses is another example. Okay? Except there again, Moses is perhaps a more interesting example, because Moses apparently made the same choice that Jeremiah did. Chose rather to live on the backside of the desert than to enjoy the wealth and the luxuries of the court. Chose rather to suffer with his people. So Jeremiah, not knocking these other people, Jeremiah appears to be led not to be at the court of Babylon, where his career in concept could have maybe paralleled Daniel's, whereby even though by being still faithful to Judaism, as he understood it, at the same time maybe have some kind of a career that would benefit his people. Rather, Jeremiah appears to be led to take his lot with his people. He would rather, in his mind, I imagine, be a prophet of God than a tool of the Chaldeans. And we could probably dwell on this a little bit to draw some parallels. How many of us have the insight of Jeremiah? That is, to be in the world but not of it. Jeremiah clearly making some choices here. He, in effect, was turning his back on the tyranny, the cruel tyranny, of paganism. He wanted no part of the Babylonian court, but rather to eke out what existence he might in this famine-ridden land that's been left to the few survivors. So that's what he chooses to do. And now we get to verse 7 on. And before I get into that, let me give you a little background here. The Babylonians weren't absolutely thorough. There were those that in the siege and the tumult of the battle split, hid, went up for the hills, becoming a group that we would probably be tempted to call guerrillas. Military guys, by no means shy, by no means unskilled, and by no means submissive, who recognized that it might be smarter to hide out and live to fight another day. So we have a group of guerrillas that end up in the hills, and they become not only a problem, but the root source of some conspiracies and plots and some real, real skullduggery. So that's what's being introduced here for the good part, for the rest of this chapter. So pick up verse 7. Now when all the captains of the forces who were in the fields, even they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam the governor of the land, and had committed unto him men and women and children and the poor of the land, of them that were not carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah, to Mizpah, even Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan and Jonathan the sons of Kareah, and Sariah the son of Tanhumuth, or Tanhumeth, and the sons of Ephi the Netophathite. Not your everyday Netophathite there, but anyway. And Jezaniah, and the son of Machathite, they and their men. Now there's a bunch of these guys. The one you want to watch for is a couple of them here to keep an eye on, that you will see come up again and again through the story. Ishmael, who's the rabble-rousing leader of this bunch, and Johanan, who will show up also as a pretty rousing, pretty aggressive guy. Now these guys, I get the impression, were professional military guys. They are revolutionaries. I visualize them with sidearms. They're not anything but aggressive. Now the one thing, well, I'll come to that later. Now, let's just go on, and then I'll plug you some background that'll help you understand the story. But let's keep moving here. Verse 9. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shephem, swore unto them and to their men, saying, Fear not to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Now, what's behind this, or at least apparently suggested, is that these guys were renegades. They were in the fields, meaning they had hid out. They were in the mountains, and they'd heard, not only they obviously knew that Jerusalem had fallen, but when they heard that Gedaliah was put as the local governor and set up administrative headquarters in Mizpah, they go there. Apparently, Gedaliah had the authority to grant them some kind of amnesty. Fundamentally, the Babylon, you know, they were like deserters, or they were targets, if you will. There are probably warrants out for their arrest, in effect. But Gedaliah points out that if they and their men say, Fear not to serve the Chaldeans, dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, it shall be well with you. In other words, don't make any trouble. Be subservient to our new rulers. That's going to be all right. You're not going to be carried off, and you're not going to be made slaves. You're not going to be shackled and carried off to Babylon. You're allowed to dwell on the land, but he wants peace. And the presumption being governor, he apparently had some authority to grant them the authority to remain. Verse 10. As for me, behold, I will dwell at Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans, who will come unto us. But ye gather wine and summer fruits and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that ye have taken. Now here's the insight. See, these marauding bands have taken cities. They had their hideouts. They had their places where they operated from. And so these weren't just vagrants. These were guys that represented semi-rural power blocks. And he's saying, fine, no problem. You know, take some materials here, put them in your vessels, and go ahead and dwell in your cities. No problem. So that what's implied here is that Gedaliah had the authority to grant this kind of a relief of exposure. These guys were in effect fugitives, but he's saying, hey, if you serve the Chaldeans, everything will be fine. You need to understand that I'm pledging my allegiance to our new bosses. Okay, they're in charge, you know. Verse 11, likewise, when all the Jews that were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom, these are neighboring pagan places that some of the Jews under all this persecution had fled to, all right? And that were in all the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, even all the Jews, returned out of all the places where they were driven, and they came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah, unto Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruits very much. Babylonians are not stupid. See, instead of having a scorched earth policy, their concept was, which I think is a very, very perceptive one, instead of just going through and slaughtering everybody, hey, they let a remnant, the poor, stay there, and also they let delegate the authority that those that would come back and wanted to settle and keep it peaceful, fine, no problem. They just want, they want it quiet, okay? And they also did an interesting thing. They pointed a Jew in charge, Gedaliah. And as long as you guys behave yourselves, hey, we'll work with it. Now, a couple things you got to know to really smell what's coming. Gedaliah was not of the house of David. He was appointed by the Babylonians to be in charge. Very straightforward administrative procedure. He also was a pious man, and they apparently had a lot to commend him as being a guy that people would rally around. Evidence of that, they were rallying around him. When they heard that the Babylonians left a remnant there, didn't just scorch it, they left a remnant, and they put a Gedaliah in charge. Hey, that's all right, let's go back home. Maybe it'll be okay. Maybe we'll manage. So the choice was probably not a bad one. What Gedaliah didn't think through, because he wasn't very politically savvy, he should have thought, now, this guy, Ishmael, is of the house of David. Uh-oh, you see. We got a pretender to the throne here. He's not of the royal part of the family, but he is one of the other descendants of David. He can claim Davidic ancestry. And that becomes, behind that phrase, any intelligent administrator would say, footnote in the dossier, ambitious. Watch him. He's dangerous. A cynical Machiavellian prince would knock him off before he got a chance because of the implied threat in the situation. Gedaliah doesn't, he's not cut of that cloth. You know, he's a peacemaker. unfortunately, a naive peacemaker. And those are the most dangerous kind. Verse 13. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields, came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, and said unto him, Dost thou certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, hath sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee? What Johanan is alleging is that Ishmael, prior to this, was in the country of Ammon. And Ishmael made a deal with the king of Ammon, this guy by the name of Baalis. The deal that what Ishmael promised or pledged to King Baalis of the Ammonites is that he's going to kill off Gedaliah. Now, you may wonder, what's all that about? Why would he care? Well, let's see. I've got a few notes. I think I dug up a little bit of background on our friend Baalis here. Not a lot, so relax. I know I can tell you more than you really want to know about King Baalis. But Baalis has a history of being, the Ammonites, of being, they are uncomfortable with the strong Judah. And one of the fears that Baalis is very likely to have, he's afraid that Judah may rise to power again. He doesn't have any stock with the Babylonians. They're really running things. But the one thing he doesn't want to have is a strong Judah again. And so that's one possibility. Baalis was an ally of Zedekiah. But Baalis also is an enemy of the Babylonians. Now, you can't get too frisky because they're obviously very, very powerful. I don't know the exact ratios, but I imagine that Baalis has all the leverage over Babylon that Finland has over the Soviet Union. I mean, you know. So the family of Gedaliah is Ahikam, and that family opposed a league that Baalis wanted back in chapter 27. So there's some bad blood, if you will. The fact that, first of all, Baalis had a friend, an ally in Zedekiah, and Zedekiah was brutalized by the Babylonians. He took him slaves, but he, you know, slaughtered his son, put out his eyes. You know, that's got to really anger his former allies, namely Baalis. So Baalis apparently has a real thing, a real interest in getting Gedaliah knocked off, and apparently recruits or motivates or gets a pledge out of Ishmael to do that. And Ishmael has his own agenda, being of the house of David, it turns out. By the way, the name of King Baalis was found in a Siron bottle that's dated 667 to 580 BC, which is very possibly, not certain, but could be the very Baalis we're reading about here. There's some scholars that believe it is, but who knows? Little background. And one thing I started to run into a lot of is various elements and place names and people of this period in the London Museum and stuff. And I can dig up all those notes, but I don't know what you do with that stuff. It's just, you know, kind of interesting to know that it's there if you really want to chase it. And a good archaeological commentary will help you with that stuff if you have an appetite to dig into that stuff. It is interesting in some sense. So anyway, Ishmael appears to have made this pledge, okay, and one of his fellow guerrilla leaders, Johanan, is not too excited about that idea. Johanan's no little namby-pamby guy. You're going to find he's a guerrilla leader. He's another one of these guys. But he goes to Gedaliah and tips him off. Says, hey, buddy, you better know what's going on here. Now, if you and I were Gedaliah, you know, you'd at least get suspicious, you know. You don't go ready, fire, aim or something, but you do something. In verse 14, dost thou certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, hath sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, believed them not. And so he appears to just not on the face value. We don't know whether it's personality or other details, but Gedaliah, amazingly, just doesn't believe it. That's okay, but you'd think he would, you know, double lock the doors or something. Verse 15, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke to Gedaliah in Mizpah secretly. Now see, apparently the first time may have been in public. It would be in some kind of administrative council chamber, and there could be some very good reasons for administrator to, for politics or something, say, nonsense, that's, I trust him, you know. But Johanan goes to Gedaliah in private. Once again saying, let me go, I pray thee, and I will slay Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no man shall know it. Why should he slay thee, that all the Jews who are gathered unto thee should be scattered, and the remnant in Judah should perish? Interesting insight. We don't know if this is just an argument, or if it's really where Johanan is coming from. what he's worried about, and it's valid. Isn't Gedalia's life, that's one aspect, that's the personal aspect. Johanan recognizes the value in that the person of Gedalia being acceptable to these tribes and groups give at least some hope of regathering the land peaceably. If he is slaughtered by some assassination plot, it can't bode well for the people. Johanan is bright. He's smart. There's a very real issue there. Okay? And so, he's worried about all the Jews that gathered unto thee should be scattered, and the remnant in Judah should perish. But Gedalia, the son of Ahikam, said unto Johanan, the son of Kareah, thou shalt not do this thing, for thou speakest falsely concerning Ishmael. Now, for Gedalia to put the kibosh on an assassination plot in Ishmael, that's understandable. It's appropriate. But for him to just somehow not take other precautions is irresponsible. He has an obligation to his office as well as to his life. Verse 41, chapter 41, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal. Now see, that's the first clue you get. But if you knew that earlier, you'd say, uh-huh. See, that's part of the dynamics going on here. And one of the princes of the king, even 10 men with him. Now these 10 guys, there's 11 altogether. You're going to be amazed at what these 11 guys pull off. These guys are roughnecks. Came unto Gedalia, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah. And there they did eat bread together in Mizpah. Now, this is a scene sort of analogous to the upper room. I mean, you've got the leader there, Gedalia. You've got a group of people that include, not limited to, but apparently include these 11. In fact, excuse me, I guess there are just the 11 guys, but they're eating together, and they're eating bread together. There's a tone here of trust, candor, fellowship, right? But his own familiar friend, in whom he trusted, lifts up his heel against him. That's Psalm 41:9 applied to the Messiah, but there is a crude analogy here. Verse 2. Then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedalia, the son of Ahikam, and the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and slew him, whom the king of Babylon, had made governor over the land. So it's just a brutal, bloody scene where Ishmael and his 10 rise up and slaughter Gedalia. He was forewarned. Now, verse 3 doesn't stop there. This thing moves. Ishmael also slew all the Jews that were with him, even Gedalia at Mizpah and the Chaldeans that were found there and the men of war. So there's a bunch there at Mizpah. The whole administration of the land was at Mizpah. There were apparently some Babylonians, administrators of various kinds. There are obviously Gedalia's staff, right? And also some men of war. They're all slaughtered by Ishmael and these 10 guys. These 11 guys were obviously skilled. They're devious, conspiratorial, but also skilled. They knocked this all off in such a way that they're going to keep a secret for a while, or try. I mean, they cleaned house. This isn't just, you know, assassination. It's not a Julius Caesar thing where one guy's on the steps and you rally the rest of them. No, they went and slaughtered everybody involved, apparently. Ishmael slew, verse 3, Ishmael slew all the Jews that were with him, even with Gedalia at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans that were found there, and the men of war. And it came to pass the second day after he'd slain Gedalia, and no man knew it. See, this whole thing was kept, there were no witnesses. They didn't take any prisoners, as they. Verse 5, that there came certain men from Shechem, and from Shiloh, and from Samaria. Okay. These people are from the area that today is called Nablus, or Nablus, which is a dangerous place to go today for not very different reasons. It's interesting how history continues. Hegel, I said that. Didn't Hegel say that? History teaches us that man learns nothing from history. Rough time then, too. Let's watch what happens here. There's certain men that came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria. Even 40 men. There's, how much is a score? 20. Everybody knows the Gettysburg Address, knows that. How many men are here? 80, right. 40 men. having their beard shaved, their clothes torn, and having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. That's complicated. There's a lot going on here. These 80 guys, and by the way, these 80 guys, all but 10 of them, are going to get slaughtered by these 11 again. These 11 guys are rough. You know, they're Capone types. The 10 were taken prisoners because they got greedy. They also figured they'd stash some food in a cistern, so they kept 10 as hostages, so to speak. But a couple of things that are complicated. Josiah had thrown down all the altars of the idols up north. These particular guys are a strange mix of things. On the one hand, they've come here to offer, to worship. So they are faithful, at least in some sense, the direction. And yet, they also evidence heathen manners. The fact that they have shaven beards is inappropriate. The fact that they have rent clothes, they're ceremonially rent, that was prohibited in the Torah. And they also have gashes. They had been their ceremonial gashes that they do. Now, this is also not only a pagan rite that's associated normally with Baal worship. They had a style of cutting themselves ceremoniously to, as a mechanism of expression. And you see some evidence of this in Mount Carmel with Elijah, when the priests of Baal were pleading for their God to bring down lightning and start off their offering in the big contest that Elijah had staged. And as in the evening, they were cutting themselves and so forth. Well, that was their way of intensifying their expression. That was associated with that. Incidentally, prohibited in Deuteronomy 14:1. The Torah didn't, expressly told you not to do that. There are all kinds of things like that in the Torah. Your Torah does not allow you. Tattoos, all those kinds of things are prohibited in the Torah. And gashing among them. And that was part of the ceremonial observance of idolatry. You included these kinds of things. So these people, but it's a little confusing to you at first reading because they are victims of that cultural background doesn't necessarily mean they're unbelievers. There's a lot of debate about exactly who they were and why and stuff. A good example, there are Christian faiths today that are intensely entangled in practices that are not biblical. Graven images and all kinds of non-biblical ideas doesn't mean that they're not believers in Christ. It just means they carry a lot of baggage with them that happens to be wrong or non-biblical. These could be very analogous to that. They carry traditions that emerged from the events of the last few generations up north, but and incidentally, these are not Samaritans in the classical sense because the whole Samaritan thing really emerges after the exile. 70 years from now, when they come back from captivity, that's when some of these practices get muddied up, and that's where we have emerging out of that period what you and I associate as a Samaritan. The Samaritan of the New Testament comes from a tradition of worship and issues that emerge post-exile, I believe, if I'm correct. Now, these 80 guys then come to, bear in mind, now see, Mitzvah was the headquarters. It was sort of the current administrative capital, and that's where people, and there apparently was some kind of at Mitzvah, some kind of a place to offer offerings, some kind of a shrine or something. So they came to with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. So at least in some sense, they're believers. They're not idol worshippers, except having this penalty of tradition with them, if you will. Okay? And you read this just cold. It's a little confusing because it certainly sounds like idol worship. What are they doing there in the Lord? So this is part of the time. Now, here's Ishmael, this leader again. He's a devious dude here. The son of Nethaniah went forth from Mitzpah to meet them. Now notice this guy, theatrical, weeping all along as he went. And it came to pass as he met them, he said unto them, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And it was so, when they came to the center of the city, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, slew them and cast them into the middle of the pit, that he and the men that were with him. There is a pit we're going to read about here. We'll read about in a few verses that apparently was built some 400 years earlier, very famous cistern, in effect. And that's where he threw all these bodies. The thing is, which is stupid. It was not only wrong for lots of reasons, it was also dumb because the bodies pollute the water system to the mitzvah. It's a cistern. It's a huge, deep cistern. That's where it was a convenient place to dump all these bodies so you cover up the slaughter that has been going on through who knows how many. And so when these 80 show up, they're coming with their... And we don't know if it's just 80 or if it's the 80 plus their entourage, you know. But in any case, this group comes and they go out to meet him, and through deviousness and subterfuge, let them think everything's great and weeping and whatever that's all about, brings them into town. Why? For an ambush. And so he slaughters all but 10. Now, why didn't they slaughter the 10? It has been traditional in groups like that to leave victuals in cisterns in fields on the way for the trip back or whatever. And bear in mind, this land has been famine-ridden, so food is a non-trivial resource. And so the presumption, apparent, what seems to underlie the story is that there was either information or a presumption that these people had placed provisions along the way, typically hidden them in cisterns for maybe the route back home. And so they don't slaughter all 80, they keep 10 hostages and presumably torture them to find out where there's more food hidden. Neat bunch of guys. Sounds like Chicago in the 30s, huh? Okay. Verse 8, but 10 men were found among them that said unto Ishmael, slay us not. Oh, yeah, excuse me here. I missed this part. Yeah, slay us not, for we have stores in the field of wheat and barley and oil and of honey. So he forbare and slew not them among their brethren. But now the pit in which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was that which Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, the king of Israel. This is 400 years earlier. It's just a historical reference that is put here for us. And Ishmael the son of Nethaniah filled it with those who were slain. Yeah, I'm sorry, I forgot. There was express information that these guys had the food. Verse 10. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters, and all the people that remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Hakim, and Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. See, Ishmael very much here is the pawn or the cat's paw, if you will, of King Balas of the Ammonites. So he promised that he would slaughter Gedaliah, which he did, and he went at it did a number on those people. Now, there is incidentally some debate as to exactly when this is occurring. Some scholars believe this is no more than 3 months after the fall of Jerusalem. Other scholars date it several years later, depending on some technicalities that I won't bore you with. There's evidence both ways. Okay. Now, needless to say, Johanan, who was also a guerrilla leader of sorts, isn't too pleased by all this. He's obviously got to be frustrated with Gedaliah that he didn't listen. He tried to warn him twice, at least, and it didn't do any good. Johanan is, let's pick up verse 11. When Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, heard of all the evil Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, then they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and found him by the great waters that are in Gibeon. The city of Gibeon shows up in Joshua 18 and several other places. It was a city of priests in the tribe of Benjamin, and it's about a mile from Mizpah. It's not that far away. This is a familiar name. Don't confuse it with Gideon. This is Gibeon. But Gibeon is where Joab and Abner contended in 2 Samuel 2. This is where Joshua and his men had a victory over the allied groups of the Canaanites in defiance of the men of Gibeon. All through this, there's deep history and irony. But that emerges really more with the more knowledge of this. The ultimate irony is for them to return to Egypt, which is coming in a couple of more chapters here. By the way, Johanan, there's some interesting emergence here. And I don't know what to make of it, but I'll call your attention of it just in case you're sort of a hobbyist with numbers as I am. We all know that certain numbers in the scriptures seem to be suggestive of certain concepts. 7 is completeness. 5 is grace, it seems. 4 is of the earth and the world, if you will. And so on. The number 10 is sort of a mystery. It seems to connote responsibility. the Ten Commandments. When Boaz wants witnesses to the marriage thing with Ruth, he gets the 10 men of the city. It's always 10 this and 10 that, where there's sort of an accountability or responsibility implied. Now, we've noticed that Ishmael had 10 men with him. There's 11, really, if you count it, but it's always the 10 men. And that, as if there's an overtone there. What haunts me is, as I poke at this, Johanan, there are 10 of them in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Not that prominent, but there happen to be 10, which... I see this reoccurrence of 10, and I have the feeling the Holy Spirit is giving some hints there, and it has a little prize for someone who really digs into that and unravels all of that. And I won't deny you the joy of discovering that for yourself, because I haven't found it yet myself. So, all right, but I'll share that with you just to give you the riddle of the week or something. Now. So Johanan, verse 11, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the force that were with him heard of the evil that Ishmael the son of Nan had done. Then they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael the son of Nan, founded by the great warriors in Gibeon. Now it came to pass, verse 13, now it came to pass that when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, then they were glad. That's kind of a strange reaction, isn't it? And yet... you get the impression that the people that were around weren't too impressed with Ishmael and his gang. They're glad to see, right, if I'm reading this right, that Johanan is showing up. So all the people that Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned about and came back and went unto Johanan. That's right, see, they're slaves and so on. Went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. In other words, I always said, as I first read this, I always had the priest, these are sort of random guerrilla groups. It's clear that Ishmael is a formidable force, and he's taking slaves. And so when Johanan shows up, there is obviously a following that he can take advantage of. Verse 14, so all the people that Ishmael carried away to be captive from Mizpah turned about, came back, and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. So he lost a couple en route, I guess. Going to get rough. Verse 16, Then took Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the force that were with him, and all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah from Mizpah, after he had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, even mighty men of war, and women, and children, and the eunuchs whom he had brought again from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimam. Now, Chimam, not that it makes, just to give you a rough feeling, is not far from Bethlehem, if I recall correctly. Let me check my notes here. It's near Bethlehem, but it's on the route to Egypt. And verse 18, because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and had slain Gedaliah, and the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon made govern the land. One of the things you can sense here is that the book of Jeremiah is piecemealed. You can see that some of these insertions, whether by book or whatever, keep repackaging context so you can get the sense of the fragmentary nature of the styling of it, which all the commentators have a problem with trying. In this case, there's no chronological problem because it's all continuous, but you'll notice from the styling that there's constant repeating of context as if they're pieced in there. Okay, chapter 42. Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hosheiah, and all the people from the least even to the greatest came near, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let we beseech thee our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way in which we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Sounds good, doesn't it? They're going to Jeremiah for leading. Couple of problems. The real problem is they've already charted their course. They're looking for God to ratify it. They're not going there to really seek his counsel. And a couple of other things here. You'll notice that they don't say the Lord our God. You notice that? It's kind of strange. In those subtleties, we get an insight. Let we beseech thee our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left, and so forth. Verse 3, that the Lord thy God may show us the way in which we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Seeking for leadership. Anyway, the real point here is they're seeking the Lord's, not his will, but his ratification of what they're doing. And that's going to show up here. And they're also doing something else. You'll notice as you hear them talk, there's a sense of distance between them and the Lord. They want Jeremiah to intercede. They want Jeremiah to be a middleman. It's interesting when people pray. You can often get a sense of how they, that sense of distance to the Lord. You know, you hear many people pray with great, powerful phrases. But it's a lofty and distant thing. As opposed to, you know, when you hear Chuck pray, it's to his best friend. It's intimate. It's close. It's interesting how the person's prayer can often evidence where he really is. But anyway, verse 4. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you, and I will keep nothing back from you. You know, Jeremiah, it says he'll pray for them. But he's not going to bite off on this idea of getting caught between. You know, I won't hold back anything the Lord is saying to you. It's your problem, buddy. So, you know, you can sense even in the tone here that there's something going on. Verse 5. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be true and to be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not even according to all the things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord, our God. Now here in verse 6, we get a personal pronoun. First person, that's a little better. First person plural, our God. To whom we send, or possessive I should say, but anyway, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord, our God. It came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Get the picture now. They're waiting around. What's Jeremiah doing? We presume he's in prayer. For one day. Second day, pretty soon a week goes by, then the weekend. 10 days, they don't hear from him. Jeremiah doesn't rush out and give him this first impulse. He's waiting to make sure he knows what the Lord's communicating. And after 10, there's again 10 though. You see the emergence of 10? I think that's interesting. After 10 days that the word of the Lord came again, and I don't know what the 10 connotes here. Is it suggestive of the Torah, the Decalogue, the 10 Commandments? I don't know. I really don't know. It's repetitive enough in the Chronicle to cause me to be curious mystically, in a Kabbalistic sense. Verse 8. Then called he Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him. If ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you, and not pull you down, and I will plant you, and not pluck you up, for I repent of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. Wow, that's pretty neat. And I will show you mercies unto you. Excuse me, I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. But if ye say, We will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, No, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger for bread, and there will we dwell. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. If ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword, which ye have feared, shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which ye were afraid, shall follow you close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. Well, it goes on, but let me catch up on a couple of ideas here. Interesting that in spite of all this, the Lord still sanctions them, despite all the ministry of the 40 years of Jeremiah, says, hey, if you'll just, you know, abide here, I'll protect you. That's neat. If you're following Jeremiah, that's quite a offer on the part of God, the Lord God of Israel. Now they're afraid, this remnant group is afraid of the king of Babylon, because they've been rabble-rousers, they've bloodied the hillsides, they've created nothing but problems for the local, you know, and they're nervous, they're frightened, they're afraid of Babylon. And their plan, as it turns out, has been all along to flee to Egypt. Babylon's traditional enemy. And they want to get, that was the whole problem under Zedekiah, etc. They kept making these, hoping to make alliances with Egypt, that Pharaoh Hophra would somehow prevail. And Jeremiah says, hey, don't do it, they're not going to make it. And they wouldn't listen. And even now, they somehow have this notion that they want to head to Egypt. Now get the picture. Their land is bloody. Bodies everywhere, famine, pestilence, sword. Egypt's peaceful. Not much going on there. It's quiet down there. Their land, Judah, is the war-torn battlefield. They've had enough of it. They want out of there. And they don't trust the Lord to stay there. They're going to go where the grass is greener, presumably. And the Lord says, if you say you will not dwell in this land, but say no, you're going to go in the land of Egypt, and you'll see no. And there's always these three things. There's war, the sound of the trumpet, the hunger for bread. There's always war, famine, and pestilence. You'll see the three reoccur as a theme through the rest of this passage. And the Lord says, if you will wholly set your face to enter Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it'll come pass that the sword which ye have feared will overtake you, the famine of which ye have afraid shall follow close after there, and there shall ye die. Pestilence. So shall it be with the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to sojourn there, verse 17, they shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. And none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury have been poured out forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured out upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt, and ye shall be an execration. I have to tell you what that is in modern vernacular. And a horror, and a curse, and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. The Lord can get right down to street level when he needs to. And he lays it on them right there. Ye shall be an execration, and a horror, and a curse, and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. The Lord said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For ye dissembled in your hearts. You know, see, that's this whole perception of this passage I didn't make up. It's confirmed here by Jeremiah's, or the Lord's words through Jeremiah near the end here, that they were not sincere in approaching Jeremiah to find out the Lord's real will. What they were hoping the Lord would do is ratify or sanction what they had in mind to do all along. And how glib it is for us to look at this passage and say, gee, those guys sure didn't get the message. And when we do that, we should just pause for a minute and ask ourselves, how often do we grieve the Lord the same way? How often do you and I kneel in the privacy of our prayer closet, figuratively speaking, and go over a checklist of things? Lord, I'm on this path. Is it okay? You know, we don't really say, what path do you want me on? We don't really do that. We say, gee, Lord, if it be your will, can I do X? If it be your will, Lord, can I do Y? Rather than sitting back and finding out where he... And I'm the worst offender. I'm saying this to you editorially. I'm a hard-driving, high-initiative, creative kind of character. And I'm always charging off without any confidence or comfort that I'm really in the will of the Lord. That's one of my major problems, is to stop, listen to what he has to say. Not, Lord, is it okay with your will? You know, if it be your will, let us, you know, get this done or that done. I'm guilty of that all the time. And how interesting it is, as we see here, how the Lord is trying to say, you know, they weren't saying, hey, what shall we do? They're hoping to get, you know, a sanction on what they're doing, having already made up their mind. And here, in verse 20, the Lord, through Jeremiah, nails it. For ye have dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, praying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according unto all the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. Nonsense. And now I have this day declared it unto you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for which he hath sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, in the place where ye desire to go and to sojourn. There it is. Jeremiah's got his popular message out again. He sure has tact, doesn't he? He sure knows how to win a following, doesn't he? Jeremiah didn't spend a lot of time with public relations people. They're not to go to Egypt. Now, from here, we can do a whole other thing if we want to think about it. They were in the land, and they were assured in the land, although it may not look very attractive to them, they would be under the Lord's blessing. They chose to go to Egypt. Do you know how ironic that is? Generations before, the Lord went through a lot of trouble to get them out of Egypt. Right? Right? I mean, he really staged some pretty dramatic stuff and got them out of there. And now they're going back. And the Lord's saying, and what was Egypt, by the way, modeled then? The world. How about you and I, gang? You're supposed to be in the world, not of it. Are we going back in the world? We all run that risk. I as much as anybody. Being in the world. And with all its pressures and enticements and traps. Are we going back into bondage, the bondage of the world, the land of bondage? Egypt's the land of bondage of the scripture. The world and its entanglements are our land of bondage if we're not careful. Freedom, the freedom in Christ. I'm thinking of 1 John 1:9. Anybody know 1 John 1:9? That's our escape. You know what our escape is? 1 John 1:9. That's a Christian's bar of soap. What you do when you go home tonight is label your soap dishes 1 John 1:9. When you're entangled in the world and you're in bondage, how do you scrub yourself clean of that? If we confess our sins, He is faithful. Not us, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the Christian's bar of soap. I haven't gotten to it yet, but I think I'm going to go through our house and label the soap dishes. 1 John 1:9. And if that doesn't confuse our house guests, I don't know what will. Anyway, I'm sorry, I got off the track here. Chapter 43, verse 1, it came to pass that when Jeremiah had ceased speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God hath sent him to them, even all these words, then spoke Azariah, the son of a couple of other names I can't pronounce, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. Oh, really? Seems to me Jeremiah's heard that before over the last 40 years. Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. I wonder how they know. I mean, they were pretty anxious for a channel of communication a little while ago. Now they seem to have a better one. Verse 3, but Baruch the son of Neriah sitteth thee against us to deliver us under the hands of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. They're accusing him of treating him falsely. He's being managed by his secretary, his scribe, his messenger. You know, Baruch was his loyal, faithful supporter. Here is Jeremiah, who stood undaunted before the kings, a number of them, when they were confronted with his unpopular messages, harassed Jeremiah to death, literally. And he didn't bend, did he? And they're accusing him of being managed by his secretary? Get serious, guys. That's just rubbish. It speaks for itself. Wisdom is justified over children, as someone has said. Lord has said. Verse 4. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces, and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. And here comes the trouble then, right? So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah that were returned from all the nations where they had been driven to dwell in the land of Judah, even men and women and children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, Baruch, the son of Neriah. They took them. Now see, Jeremiah appears to be somewhat of a prisoner of this band, and he's unwillingly forced to go with them to Egypt. Strange irony. Here's the guy that preached pro-Babylon, and now he is being taken to the land of the enemy of the Babylonians. Very ironic. Verse 7. So they came to the land of Egypt, and they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus they came even to Tophanes. Now, Tophanes is in the Greek place called Daphne, but it's northeast Egypt, the northern border of lower Egypt. It's about 20 miles from Python, which is incidentally in the land of Goshen. Which is ironic because that's where they extricated themselves, or so the Lord extricated them so long before. But Python is dedicated to a heathen goddess, and how ironic that they return there, the site of the former degradation of Israel. How ironic it is. And he's there apparently against his will, and we tie that from Jeremiah's own prophecies of chapter 32, 40, and some other things. Okay, verse 8. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah and Tophonius, saying, and by the way, there's some evidence that that was at the time, because the house of Pharaoh is there, we find. That's very likely the capital at that time. Okay. The Lord came to Jeremiah and says, take great stones in thy hand and hide them in the clay in the brick kiln, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's house at Tophonius at the side of the men of Judah. Now, by the way, we're not sure if this was a kiln or simply in the pavement that was being laid. There's some ambiguities in the Hebrew here. But the point is he took some stones symbolically and put them either in the pavement or in this in some clay work that's going on there as a symbol. And he says, and saying to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will ascend and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. There again is that strange title that God puts on his name. And will set his throne, the Nebuchadnezzar's throne, upon these stones that I have hidden. And he will spread his royal pavilion or covering or tapestry, you know, over this. In other words, it's going to be his very seat, a throne right here. And when he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt and deliver such as are here for death, to death, and such as are for captivity, to captivity, and such as are for the sword, to the sword. Then I will kindle a fire in the houses of the God of Egypt, and they shall burn them and carry them away captives, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd putteth on his garment, and he shall go forth from there in peace. And he shall break also the images of Beth Shemesh, which is in the land of Egypt, and the houses that are of the gods of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire. Now, when he speaks of the images of Beth Shemesh, he's talking about the obelisks and so forth, and they indeed, I think there's only one left there. But chapter 44, verse 1. Incidentally, there's seven things that Jeremiah predicts here. That Nebuchadnezzar is going to invade Egypt, that he's going to have victory over Egypt, the place of his throne, the decorations of his throne, the lives he would destroy, the temples he would demolish, and the gods that he'd take away captive. Just as an aside. Interesting number there, but okay, moving on. Chapter 44, verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who were to dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol and Daphnis and Memphis and in the country of the Pathros, saying, and these are just, Migdol is the royal fortress, and Noph, as it is in some of your Bibles, is of course Memphis, the ancient capital of Upper Egypt. And what this does imply is that the colonization has really spread over a large area. This isn't a little rabble-rousing group in one city. This thing is spread over a lot of part of the country. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth in them, because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they knew not, neither they, ye, or your fathers. Howbeit, I send unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore, my fury and mine anger were poured forth and were kindled in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, and they were wasted and desolate as at this day. You get the message, guys? You thought you could run away, huh? Verse 7. Wherefore now thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why commit ye this great evil against your souls, to cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling, out of Judah, to leave you none to remain? In that ye provoke me into wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where ye are gone to dwell, that ye might cut yourselves off, that ye might be a curse and a reproach among all nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers and the wickedness of the kings of Judah and the wickedness of your wives and the wickedness of your wives, and which they have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They are not humbled even unto this day, neither have they feared nor walked in my law nor in my statutes that I have set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for evil and to cut off all Judah. and I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine, and they shall die from the least even to the greatest by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an execration and a horror and a curse and a reproach. For I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by the pestilence. So that none of the remnant of Judah, who are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, shall escape or remain, that should return into the land of Judah, to which they have a desire to return to dwell there. For none shall return but such as shall escape. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense into, for the wives really are prominent in this thing. Sorry, girls, but they're really showing, had burned incense into other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great multitude, even all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah. You know, it's interesting. We have to just comment. It's interesting how, and I'm not trying to pick on you girls, but I want you to think about this and study the scripture. Remember Acts 17:11. Don't believe what I tell you. Search the scriptures daily to prove why these things be so. The entrance of false teaching and doctrine seems to enter man's predicament through the women. And I'm not picking on you girls. Think it through. Eve got in trouble in Genesis 3, right? Okay. Solomon, God's anointed. Idolatry entered through his foreign wives. Remember? And all the way through. And Paul warns us about being covered, a woman uncovered. Where was Adam in Genesis 3? He wasn't around. She wasn't under his covering. This kind of, I'm sorry about women's lib and equality and all that. It ain't scriptural. God has a chain of command. And the woman who is uncovered by the man is got, she's vulnerable. And through her seems to be Satan's instrument for false teaching and false doctrine and heresy. And you can also look at many of the great pseudo-Christian cults who enter through the zeal anyway, you run with that if you like. If not, just write off to another one, Chuck Missler's crazy ideas or Paul's peculiar notions in his epistles. 15, that all men shall know that their wives had burned incense and other gods, and all women who stood by, a great multitude, even all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, verse 16, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. Oh, really? But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense, even unto the Queen of Heaven. Oh, really? The Queen of Heaven, huh? This brings us into the whole study of Ishtar, Ashtoreth, Astarte, Artemis, Diana, depending on whether you're talking Hebrew, Greek, or Latin, or whatever. Anyway, to pour out drink offerings unto her, for we have done as we of our fathers and our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for they had plenty of food, were well and saw no evil. But since we ceased to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have lacked all things and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. They've got a misguided idea. They point back to some times where they did that and things seemed to be okay. So they're saying, gee, as long as we were worshiping idols, everything was fine. They got it backwards. It was because they were worshiping idols that God brought the judgments on. They really haven't done their homework. Verse 19, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our husbands? Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to all, to men and to the women and to all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that ye burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers and your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And it came and came it not into his mind, so that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which ye have committed. Therefore is your land a desolation and a horror and a curse without inhabitant at this day. That's why God judged Judah, and that's why God will judge America. Look around this country and see if it honors God. Verse 23, because ye have burned incense and because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes or in his testimonies, therefore this evil has happened unto you as at this day. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, and all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. Ye will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. Therefore, hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord. Now, when the Lord starts talking that way, you get the impression he's serious. Huh? I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man in Judah in all of the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good, and all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there be an end of them. Yet a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose word shall stand, mine or theirs. And this shall be a sign unto you, saith the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that ye may know that my word shall surely stand against you for evil. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah the king of Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. So it's chapter 44. Lord doesn't mess around. He's serious. He will have his name honored, and when the nation turns against them, he judges. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. The Queen of Heaven is a whole other study. It's a side study of this. Ishtar is the name in the Akkadian language. Ashtoreth is the name in the Hebrew. It also has astrological overtones, but it's basically the god of fertility and the god of war tied together. Astarte is the Greek equivalent. Artemis shows up in the New Testament, particularly Acts 19. And Diana shows up, but that's the Latin. But it's all the same concept. Not far different than the worship today of the so-called world of glamour and what have you. It's interesting how the whole concept of the occult is always tied up with sex. It's interesting how Satan doesn't lose. He uses all his tricks. It's a tough world out there. Only supernaturally can we survive it. But as the Holy Spirit tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for being so patient with us. We thank you, Father, for your provision, and we thank you most of all, Father, for your mercy. Father, we ask your forgiveness. We ask your forgiveness for the pain we cause you by our ingratitude. You who have provided us so much, all our benefits, all our abundance, all our provision, and these insights, the abundance of your word, and the opportunity to learn of you. Father, we just pray that these lessons not be wasted, that you indeed, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would take this word and help us appropriate it to our lives, that we might indeed be responsive to your will in our lives, that in all these things we might not offend you as others have, but that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might be more responsive servants of your will, that we might indeed be sensitive to where you would have us go, that we might respond to that unique ministry that you have for us, and that we indeed might overrule our own headstrong desires and self-will, but rather be more responsive to you, that in all these things we might be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.